Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone Community Bible Church. We're so glad that you've decided to worship again with us online today. We'll be in Acts chapters 4 and 5, and so if you have a Bible at home or wherever you happen to be, this would be a good time to grab it so you can follow along with us. This is a very important week. There are three big events that I'm very excited to share with you, and the first of these is this. After weeks and weeks and weeks of not being able to get a haircut, because my barbershop's been closed. Finally, this Tuesday afternoon, I've got a hair appointment, and I'm so excited about that because I've had this sort of strange thing growing on the back of my head that looks uncomfortably like a 1980s mullet, right? I'm very eager to get rid of that thing. So this is big news for me. I don't know if you care about it, but that's the first big news. And if you can believe it, we have even bigger news than my haircut. The second big thing I'm excited to share with you is this. After weeks and weeks and weeks of not being able to gather physically in person for worship, guess what, Cornerstone family? This is the week. The time has come. This weekend, we're going to gather in person for worship. Now, it's going to be different, okay? Over the past several weeks, our leadership team has really been thinking and praying and wrestling with the safest and the wisest and the best way to sort of reopen for worship. And our initial inclination was to sort of just try to replicate a normal Sunday morning worship service in our auditorium. And we could do that, but we're still under a lot of significant social distancing restrictions, which means that the chairs in our auditorium would need to be significantly spaced apart, which means that necessarily we wouldn't be able to have as many people in the worship service at any given time, which means that we'd probably need to add worship services, which means that we would probably need to do some sort of online registration to gauge who's coming and how many seats we need. And it just adds a whole level of complexity that wasn't there before. Furthermore, we'd need to be very careful to disinfect and clean everything in between services. And some local officials have raised concerns about congregational singing in an enclosed space like this. When we sing at the top of our lungs, we're all kind of exhaling in unison. It's sort of like a collective sneeze, right? Which may not be such a good idea in an enclosed space like this. So we might have to hum our worship songs or not sing at all. And just things would be a little weird, right? Now, I don't want to shoot that idea down too much because there may come a time when we have to do that. And if that's the case, you know, we'll roll with the punches and we'll kind of ask you to be flexible, which we're very grateful that you have been so flexible over the last several weeks. That's sort of the name of the game right now is flexibility. But as we thought about it, we realized, you know, things are just so different right now. What if we step back and said, hey, what if we did something completely different, right? Something that might actually be kind of fun, something that would still be safe, but allow us to, you know, engage with a few less restrictions and would still allow us to gather in worship and enjoy each other's presence. And so here's what we've come up with. We are going to gather for worship in person this weekend, but we're not going to meet on Sunday morning. We're going to meet on Saturday evening. And we're not going to meet here inside in the auditorium. We're going to meet outside on the south lawn about 7 o'clock on Saturday evening. Hopefully it'll still be cool enough to be able to enjoy the outdoors. And the advantages of meeting outside are many. For one thing, we don't need to worry about seating capacity or adding multiple services or registering people. We can fit as many people as we want out there on that south lawn, and we can just have one great big service and enjoy worshiping the Lord together out there. For another thing, we don't need to worry about whether we can sing or not, right? If we're outdoors, right, we can sing at the top of our lungs, and any particles or germs or bad breath that may come out of our mouths, it'll quickly be dissipated in the wind. It'll be very safe, right? So that's not a consideration there. And being outdoors, we don't need to worry as much about disinfecting surfaces and things like that. In fact, we're going to ask each of you to bring your own lawn chairs, right? And we'll have chairs available for those that don't have them. And we still will need to observe social distancing. We'll need to space our chairs apart during worship and also be sure that we maintain a proper distance even afterwards during our fellowship time and conversations. But we just think this could be kind of a different, kind of fun way to enjoy the outdoors, enjoy each other, and most of all, enjoy worshiping the Lord together. Now, if you're sick or if you're exhibiting COVID-19 symptoms, please stay home. Or if you're maybe a senior citizen or you have underlying health issues or or maybe you're in one of those at-risk categories and you'd prefer not to come, well, then by all means, stay home. We're going to continue to provide online worship, and you can continue to worship from home as long as you want to. Nobody's going to judge you for that either way. But we're going to trust you to make the decisions that are in the best interest of your health and safety. And if you are comfortable doing so, we'd love to have you come out Saturday evening at 7 o'clock and bring your own lawn chair, bring some bug spray if you feel like that would be helpful. And if the weather doesn't cooperate, if it rains, we'll announce that far enough in advance so you can get word of that. And our plan B in that event would not be to move into the auditorium. It would be just to move back into our individual homes and continue to worship online. We've kind of figured out how to do that. So that will be plan B. But hopefully that won't be necessary. Hopefully the weather will cooperate, and we'll be able to see all of you, or at least most of you, Saturday evening at 7 o'clock as we gather together in worship. Now, I mentioned that there's a third event that was happening this week, and I'm actually very excited about this one. This particular event isn't just happening this week. It's actually happening today. 29 years ago today, my beautiful high school sweetheart became my lovely lifelong bride. 29 years ago, on this very day, Elvie and I stood together at the altar and we said, "I do." And I'm so glad we did. In fact, I know that Elvie's going to be watching this. So, Elvie, let me just say thank you for saying yes. Thank you for 29 wonderful years of marriage and ministry and memories. I love you. I'm grateful that God gave you to me. And I just want to say happy anniversary. I hope we have many, many more together. It's hard to believe it's been 29 years. It's hard to believe I've been wearing this very same wedding ring for 29 years. Years ago, Elvie picked this ring out for me, and it's a beautiful ring. It's got a row of 5 diamonds in brushed gold, and I've really enjoyed wearing this ring all these years. But I must admit, in recent years, this ring has gotten a little snug on my finger. It's gotten a little bit difficult to get it on and off over that knuckle. I've had to use soap and water sometimes. It's been a little uncomfortable, and I'm not quite sure why. I'm sure it has nothing to do with the fact that, you know, maybe I've gained a few pounds in the last few years. That can't be it. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not that I've gotten bigger. I think the ring has just gotten smaller. I'm not sure if that's physically or chemically possible. But anyway, a few months ago, I started thinking to myself, you know, Brent, why are you struggling so much to get this ring on and off? Why don't you just go get this ring resized? And so that's what I did. I took it down to a local jeweler here in Rosenberg. And they looked at it and said, "Hey, actually, some of the settings on your diamonds need to be repaired." And so they repaired it, they resized it, they cleaned it up, and it looks great, and it fits great. It fits like a glove. Now, it wasn't cheap. It wasn't inexpensive getting this ring repaired and resized. But it's an investment that I was more than happy to make because I really value this ring. I treasure this ring. Not just so much because it's a beautiful ring. I mean, it's got gold and diamonds. I value it not just because it's beautiful, but because it's meaningful, right? I treasure this ring because of what it represents. It represents my marriage. It represents the 29 best years of my life, living with the woman whom I love more than anyone else in this world, right? I treasure this ring because I treasure what it represents. And some of you might be thinking, well, Brent, today's your 29th wedding anniversary. What did you get Elvie? What gift did you buy her? And, you know, I don't want to brag, but I really think I knocked it out of the park this year. I'm pretty sure she's going to love what I bought her. And if you can promise to keep a secret, right, I'm going to tell you right now. In fact, I'm going to show you what I got Elvie. And by the way, Elvie, if you're still watching, if you would cover your eyes and close your ears for a second. The rest of you, if you'd kind of lean in so I don't have to talk too loud. Okay, this is what I got Elvie for our anniversary, our 29th wedding anniversary. I mean, I can tell right now she's going to be tickled pink, right? This is just going to knock her socks off. For our 29th wedding anniversary, I bought her this lovely hammer, right? It's an old hammer, but it's not just any old hammer. I mean, it's amazing what this hammer does. When you swing this hammer, the head actually comes off. I mean, I've never seen a hammer quite like this before, and I cannot wait to see the look on Elvie's face when I give her this gift. Now, some of you right now are thinking, Brent, are you really going to give your wife a tool on your 29th wedding anniversary? Are you kidding? To which I would reply, of course I'm kidding, right? What kind of idiot do you think I am? Please don't answer that out loud, right? I am a kind of idiot, but I'm not that kind of idiot, right? I'm not that stupid. In fact, by the way, just as an aside, guys, let me give you some free marriage advice as one who's been married 29 years. When it comes to Mother's Day, Valentine's, anniversaries, don't give your wife tools, right? And by the way, that includes table saws, leaf blowers, vacuum cleaners, blenders. If you need a comprehensive list, I'll be happy to send it to you. But trust me, on these special days, your wife doesn't want a tool. She wants a treasure, right? She doesn't want something useful. She wants something beautiful and meaningful, preferably something that sparkles, right? And by the way, no, I'm not giving my wife a hammer on our anniversary. I've gotten her something much nicer than that, but I'm not telling you about it. It's a secret because Elvie doesn't yet know. But why all this talk about tools and treasures? Well, I think it's important that we understand the difference, right? A treasure is valuable not because of what it does, it doesn't do anything, but because of what it is, right? It has intrinsic value because it's beautiful and it's meaningful. A tool, on the other hand, isn't intrinsically valuable. It's not an end in itself, but merely a means to an end, right? You use a tool to make something or to get something done. Unlike a treasure, a tool is not valuable because it's beautiful or meaningful, but simply because it's useful. And when it stops being useful, it stops being valuable, right? I was happy to invest significant resources to repair this ring because it's a treasure. But I wouldn't spend $5 to repair this broken hammer. It's just a tool, right? And when a tool stops being useful, it stops being valuable. Now, we've been talking about treasures and tools in terms of physical objects, but let's think about this concept of treasures and tools as it relates to relationships. Many of you who are sports fans would readily recognize the name Jimmy Johnson. Jimmy Johnson began his coaching career in college football. But when he left coaching a college team to become head coach of the Dallas Cowboys in the NFL, he divorced his wife, to whom he had been married for 26 years. And what reason did he give for the divorce? He said that he had needed a wife while coaching on the college level for social functions and to show families that he would be looking out for their sons. In pro football, however, he said that a wife was more of a liability than an asset. He said that she would be an unnecessary distraction to winning, so he divorced her. He said that winning football was his number one priority and that his two sons came second. Now, you hear that story and it offends us, and I think rightly so, but why? Well, it's because Jimmy Johnson should have regarded his wife as a treasure to be cherished, but instead he regarded her as a tool to be used. And when she was no longer useful to him, she was no longer valuable to him. Now, again, we're right to be repulsed by that kind of attitude, and yet I wonder sometimes if that same kind of attitude doesn't creep into our relationship with God. In fact, as we look at the passage of Scripture that we're going to explore together, I'd like for each of us to ask this basic question, and it's this. Do we regard God as our treasure or simply as a tool? Do we worship Him because He's near and dear to our hearts, because He's beautiful and meaningful to us, or do we serve Him merely because He's useful to us, because He meets our needs, because He gives us our desires? Put it another way, do we truly love Him or do we just use Him? You may say, well, how would we know, right? How would I know if I truly regard God as my treasure or merely as a tool? Well, one place we can look is at our attitudes and actions towards material possessions. It's in this area, like perhaps no other, where our true view of God often manifests itself. And we're going to see this played out very clearly in the lives of two men in our passage of Scripture today. The first of these men is a man named Barnabas. And in Barnabas, we see a wonderful example of a man who had the proper perspective, who was a man who used things as tools and loved God as his treasure. Look at Acts 4:33 with me. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now we see here that the early church was a very generous church. Throughout the New Testament, we see, for instance, that they took up offerings for many of the same things that we do today: to support missionaries, to pay the salaries of their pastors, and here in this passage, to provide financial support for church members in need. Jerusalem was a difficult place to live at this time. There was a significant famine in the land. There was political unrest. But especially for some of these early Christians, they were beginning to feel the heat of persecution, especially from some of their Jewish family members who disowned them, who disinherited them. And suddenly these early Christians found themselves without jobs, without livelihood, without property, destitute, really, through no fault of their own. And how did the early church respond? Well, they responded wonderfully. They rallied around these brothers and sisters in Christ who were in need. These verses tell us that some of these Christians in the Jerusalem church actually liquidated some of their valuable real estate holdings to provide money for their impoverished brothers and sisters in Christ. And one person who's singled out by name is Barnabas. And as we consider the example of Barnabas, I'd like to make three observations about his giving, which I think reveal a great deal about how he viewed God and his possessions and how we should view them as well. In Barnabas' example, I think we see that we should, first of all, give generously. Notice verse 37. Barnabas owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we don't know how large this tract of land was or how much money Barnabas received for it. Thinking in terms of modern-day values, if this piece of land ranged anywhere from 1 acre to 20 acres, it could have been anywhere from a few thousand dollars to in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. We just don't know. But we do know that it must have been an exceedingly generous gift because Barnabas is singled out here by name. And as we think about this, I wonder how many of us would have been willing to be this generous with people. If there were people in our church who desperately needed financial help, how many of us would, for instance, be willing to sell a house or sell a car or liquidate some of our retirement funds or sell that beautiful little piece of property in the hill country that we were planning to retire on, right? Just give it away. Just sell it so that we have money to help our brothers and sisters in Christ in need, right? That's a whole different level of generosity than most of us are accustomed to thinking about. But it is that kind of radical generosity that Barnabas exhibited as a measure of his love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Barnabas apparently did not view his possessions as treasures to be loved and clung to, but rather merely as tools to be used for the glory of God and for the good of others. And think what a blessing this gift must have been to his destitute brothers and sisters in Christ. Think how meaningful it must have been to help them rebuild their lives and get back on their feet financially. And wouldn't it be great to be able to be a blessing to people like that? Wouldn't it be great to exhibit that kind of generosity? But what is it that moves people to be generous like this? What is it that motivates this kind of generosity that makes us willing to loosen our grip on material things so that we can see them not as treasures but as tools? Well, I think the reason Barnabas gave so generously is secondly because he gave gratefully. And so must we. We must give gratefully. That is, out of the abundance of a grateful heart. Now, in verses 34 and following, it talks about the generosity of Barnabas and these early Christians. But if you back up just one verse to verse 33, I think we see the clue as to what was their motivation for this generosity. Notice it says this, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." The early Christians and these apostles, they loved talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And I think the reason for that is because these were not sort of remote, distant events that lingered back in some distant part of their memory. No, these things were very fresh on their minds. Many of these early Christians had been witness to these events. They had seen Jesus hanging on the cross. They had seen him suffer and die and bleed to pay for the penalty for their sins. And they were in awe that he would do this. They had seen the resurrection of Jesus. And they'd seen him ascend into heaven, and they'd experienced the bestowal of his Holy Spirit on them so that Christ himself could indwell them and empower them to be the people he'd called them to be and to carry out his work on earth. And they were reminiscing about the promise he'd made to come back and make all things right. These things were very fresh on their minds. And I think these early Christians lived just overwhelmed by the reality of these things and the magnitude of God's grace to them. It says here that abundant grace was upon them all. And you know, the natural response of someone who has truly experienced that kind of abundant grace is to extend that grace to others. Think about this. Let's imagine that you're an orphaned child living homeless on the streets. You beg for every single meal. And so eventually you turn to a life of crime and you're engaged in an armed robbery. And in the course of that robbery, you murder someone. You murder a young man who, unbeknownst to you, happens to be the son of a very prominent, very wealthy, very powerful billionaire. This is the kind of man that has friends in high places. He knows how to pull strings. He knows judges and politicians. And he very well could use his power to ensure that you get the death penalty for your crime. But imagine instead that inexplicably, he uses that power not to secure the death penalty for your crime, but instead to secure a governor's pardon for your crime. No longer are you guilty of this crime. No longer does the threat of punishment hang over your head. You are now an innocent man in the eyes of the law. And if that weren't enough, imagine that this very powerful, very, very wealthy billionaire adopts you into his family, makes you co-owner of his company, writes you into his will so that really all that he owns, you own. I mean, one day you're a little orphan begging for food on the street, and the next day you have more wealth than you could ever possibly imagined. Now, if that were you, think about this. Would that experience make you more stingy or more generous? Well, if you truly appreciated the generosity that had been shown to you, I think it would make you more generous, would it not? It would make you want to pass along to others the kind of kindness and the grace that has been shown to you. You'd want to give other people a hand up and help other orphans just as this man reached out and helped you. Well, so too, if we truly understand the degree of God's grace and kindness and generosity towards us, that should motivate us and move us to show that same kind of generosity to other people. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, when he was trying to encourage the Corinthians to be generous and to give to God's work and to give to others in need, he said this in 2 Corinthians 8:9. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." He said, think about it. Jesus left the glories of heaven, the beauties of this perfect environment, and he came to planet Earth. And he squeezed into human skin, and he suffered, and he experienced poverty, and ultimately he died on a cross. He gave up everything. Think about the ultimate act of generosity. And why did he do that? Why did he become poor? He did it so we could become rich. He did it so that, as Romans 8 says, God could adopt us into his family, so that we could become heirs of God and co-heirs of Jesus Christ, so that one day we'll rule and reign with him in his kingdom and own all things. I mean, this is the kind of generosity that has been shown to us. And God says, in light of the generosity which you Christians have experienced, is it not right and proper and fitting that we should extend that same kind of generosity to others? And by the way, when we do this out of this kind of grateful heart, right, it's then that giving becomes fun. It's then that we discover that giving is not just a utilitarian function of meeting practical needs or paying bills or paying salaries. No, it's that, but it's much more than that. It's an act of worship. It's being so overwhelmed by the experience of God's grace that you live out of the overflow of a grateful heart and you want to give generously to God and to others. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this: "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God doesn't want us to give out of a sense of guilt or duty or obligation. He wants us to give out of the overflow of a grateful heart. A heart that says, "God, you've been so good to me. Let me reflect something of that goodness to others." Barnabas gave generously, he gave gratefully, and thirdly, he gave genuinely. Notice verse 36. "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement." Even though we know Barnabas today as Barnabas, we learn here that that's not actually his real name. His real name was Joseph, and Barnabas is actually a nickname, which means "the son of encouragement." Barnabas was such an encourager that they actually gave him that nickname. He's the encourager, the son of encouragement. And if you've ever met someone with the gift of encouragement, like a Barnabas, you know what a life-giving experience that is. They come to you, and they have no agenda. They don't have any angle. They don't want anything from you. They're just there to lift your spirits and encourage you and to build up your heart and your soul. And it's just such a life-giving encounter, spending time with people like this. That was Barnabas. Barnabas knew how to encourage people, not just with his words, but also with his resources, right? It seems that everybody in the Jerusalem church probably had a Barnabas story, right? Of that time when they were discouraged or depressed or destitute, and Barnabas came along at just the right time in just the right way and either gave them encouraging words or even gave them some financial resources to get them back on their feet and to encourage them, right? And wouldn't it be great to have that nickname, to be known as the encourager? Wouldn't it be great to live this way, to be somebody like Barnabas who gives very generously and very gratefully and very genuinely? Well, these are the characteristics of someone like Barnabas, for whom God is their treasure, and for whom things and material possessions are merely tools. Tools to be used in the service of others and for the glory of God. That's Barnabas. But in this passage, we meet a second character, and we encounter him in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. His name is Ananias. Look at these verses with me. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now the name Ananias literally means "Yahweh is gracious." This is the name that his parents gave to him, which tells us that he probably grew up in a God-fearing home. And at first glance, by all outward appearances, Ananias himself appears to be a godly person. Very much like Barnabas did, he sold a piece of property and brought the proceeds of that sale to church to hopefully help his brothers and sisters who are in need. By all outward appearances, he appears to be a godly person. But as we'll see, there's a very different story playing out behind closed doors. Now, unlike Barnabas, who apparently when he sold his land, he gave the entire proceeds of that sale to the church, Ananias and Sapphira took a little different approach. They sold this piece of property, but then they decided to keep a portion of that land, the proceeds of that sale for themselves, and to give the remainder to the church. So I can imagine a conversation something like this. Ananias says to Sapphira, "Hey, Sapphira, you know, that land that we sold, we got $20,000 for it. Well, I've been noticing our roof has been leaking, right? And I was thinking, what if we took $5,000 of that $20,000 and used it to repair our roof and then gave the remaining $15,000 to the church? You think that'd be okay? What do you think about that?" And Sapphira says, "Oh, I think that's a wonderful idea." Now, is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything sinful about that conversation? No. In fact, they were still very generous, weren't they? So why is Peter rebuking them here in these verses? Well, it's not because they kept back a portion of the proceeds of that sale for themselves. In fact, Peter makes that clear. He says, you know, both before and after you made that sale, that was your land and your money to do with as you wish. What Peter was rebuking them for was not the fact that they held back a portion of the sale, but the fact that they lied about it, right? They told the church that they gave it all when in fact they hadn't given it all. They were misrepresenting the degree of their generosity. And I can imagine, again, that's Sunday morning church, and Ananias walks into church with his big bag of gold, the proceeds of this sale from the land. And come offering time, he walks up and drops it at the apostles' feet. And he says, "Hey, just like good old Barnabas did the other day, we sold a piece of property, and we're giving the entire proceeds of this sale to the church. We're not keeping a penny of this for ourselves." And he sees the apostles smile. He hears the congregation applauding, and he just soaks it all in. Oh, it feels so good to experience the applause and the approval of people, right? And he's sort of, you know, polishing his halo there, when all of a sudden God looks down and he says, no, that will never do. And he reveals supernaturally to Peter the deception that's going on here. And Peter rebukes him. He calls him out for it. And notice what happens next in verse 5. "As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him." God just strikes Ananias dead right in front of the whole church. He just falls right there dead on the spot. And of course, in those days, they didn't have morgues and refrigeration. They had to deal with bodies pretty quickly. And so Ananias went straight from the church service to the cemetery. The young men took him out and buried him immediately. Well, apparently, his wife Sapphira wasn't in church that morning, because notice verse 7, it says this, "Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.'" You see what she's doing here? She's perpetuating Ananias' lie. Verse 9, "Then Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well.' And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." Now, clearly Ananias and Sapphira behaved dishonorably here. But a lot of people would look at this story and say, well, yeah, but at worst, they told a little white lie. They exaggerated a bit. But at the end of the day, they didn't really hurt anybody. In fact, they gave a very generous gift that probably ended up helping a lot of people. So why did God get so upset about this? Why did he have to actually strike them dead on the spot with no warnings and no second chances? What sins had they committed that prompted God to act with such immediate, decisive, deadly force? Well, the most obvious answer to that question would be that they lied, right? That's the sin that's right there on the surface. They lied. But we've all lied, right? It's not a small sin, but everybody has lied. And why do people lie? Well, in his book entitled Shrink, author Tim Suttle tells about a researcher named Dan Ariely who did a massive study to try and understand why some people lie, cheat, and steal. Ariely and his team went to college campuses and offered to pay students for every math puzzle they could solve in 5 minutes. At the end of the 5 minutes, the students were asked to grade their own papers and shred them in the back of the room. Then the students stood in line and received money for every right answer. But the students didn't know that the shredder didn't actually shred their papers, so the researchers could check to see if they were telling the truth. Ariely found that, on average, students reported solving 6 problems when in fact they had only solved 4. Over the course of their research, after testing 30,000 people, Ariely found only 12 big cheaters compared to 18,000 small cheaters. The big cheaters stole a total of $150, while the small cheaters stole around $36,000, just $1 or $2 at a time. Ariely did this research project all over the world, in the United States, Western Europe, Turkey, Israel, China, and many other countries, and the results were always roughly the same. Ariely concluded that most dishonesty happens among ordinary people who think of themselves as basically honest. But when added together, all this little dishonesty has a huge impact. Most of the problems faced by the human race are not rooted in the lives of outliers and psychopaths, life's big cheaters. Our problems are rooted in the lives of typical, ordinary people who find ways to rationalize their own bad behavior. In other words, we want to think of ourselves as honest people while enjoying the benefits of dishonesty. And I think that last line really nails it on the head. We want to think of ourselves as honest people while enjoying the benefits of dishonesty. And I think that's true. It's true of us. I think it was true of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to enjoy the benefits of a glowing reputation like that of Barnabas. They wanted to be thought highly of like Barnabas was, but they weren't willing to exhibit the same level of integrity and sacrificial generosity that Barnabas exhibited. And so what did they do? Well, they wore a mask. They presented themselves as one way on the outside when in fact the reality was very different on the inside. In other words, the sin was not merely that they told a lie, it's that they were living a lie. They were lying not just to the church, but also to themselves, and as Peter pointed out, ultimately to God himself, the Holy Spirit. In other words, beneath the surface sin of lying was a deeper sin, the sin of hypocrisy. And beneath that sin of hypocrisy lay an even deeper sin. In fact, it's the sin that underlies every single sin we commit. It's the sin of idolatry. Ananias and Sapphira, they professed to worship God with their lips, but it's evident that they worshiped some very different gods with their lives. They claimed that God was their ultimate treasure, but in fact, there was a treasure that they valued more highly than God, and what was that? It was the applause and the approval of people, right? That was their ultimate treasure, and God was merely a tool to get them that treasure. And think about it. They really took advantage of the people in the church, right? They gave, but ultimately, they weren't giving to help others. They were giving to bring glory to themselves. They were taking advantage of the poverty and the plight of the people in that church as an opportunity to make themselves look good. They took advantage of the church, right? The church, which the Bible says is designed as a platform to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. But they used that platform not as an opportunity to bring glory to God, but to bring glory to themselves. You see, their ultimate treasure was not God. It was the applause and the approval of people. God was merely a tool to get them what they wanted. Imagine a husband engaged in an adulterous affair, and he makes no bones about it. He doesn't try to hide it. He's very open with his wife that he has this mistress, and on one occasion, he even asks his wife and says, "Honey, I'd like to spend the evening with my mistress. Would you mind making some phone calls for me? Would you maybe make a reservation at a restaurant, maybe a hotel?" I mean, can you imagine the gall of a man to use his wife in that way? No self-respecting woman would honor that request. No self-respecting wife would say anything other than, "Listen, you can love me or you can love her, but I will not be used." You know, I think in effect, that's the statement that God was making to the early church. At the birth of the church, when this thing was just getting started, at the dawn of this new movement, I think God, in a very loud and clear way, by striking Ananias and Sapphira dead, was saying to them and to us, listen, I will be worshiped, but I will not be used. Now, I'm grateful that God doesn't seem to be in the habit today of striking people dead in church. But we shouldn't interpret that to mean that God takes the sin of idolatry any less seriously today than he did in the early church. Because the fact is, a lot of us are very much like Ananias and Sapphira. Like them, we sometimes profess to worship God with our lips, but they're very different gods that we actually serve with our lives. Things that have assumed a greater role and importance in our lives than God himself, things that have become our ultimate treasure. And these idols of the heart aren't always necessarily inherently bad or wicked things. In fact, they can become good things. They can actually be gifts from God that have slowly but surely begun to assume the position of God in our lives. When we look to them for our identity, our ultimate sense of meaning and purpose and joy, these things become idols. And they take all different shapes and sizes. Your children, your spouse, your friends could become idols to you. Maybe your idol is a bank account or a car or a retirement fund. Maybe for you it's like Ananias and Sapphira, it's the desire for applause or for the approval of people. Maybe the desire for security or power or comfort or control, any number of things can become idols in our lives. And ironically, one unexpected place that our idols sometimes show up prominently is in our prayers. Think about it. What are the things that you most frequently beg God for, most desperately, right? Now, certainly God wants us to bring our requests before him, but what oftentimes happens is as we pray for things, a subtle shift can take place in our hearts, and it goes something like this. We begin by saying, God, if it be your will, would you please give me this thing? God, would you please give me this thing? God, I really want this thing. God, I need this thing. God, I'm desperate for this thing. God, why won't you give me this thing? God, how could you love me? You're not giving me this thing. God, if you don't give me this thing, I'm not sure I can trust you anymore. And do you see that subtle shift that takes place? Where no longer is God our ultimate treasure. Ultimately, that thing that we desire becomes our treasure, and God merely becomes a tool to get that thing. And I think what God would say to us is this, I will be your treasure, but I will not be your tool. In James chapter 4, you may remember what God said to us. He said, you have not because you ask not, and you have not because you ask with wrong motives. And I think what God's saying there is this, I will not facilitate your spiritual adultery. I will not help you pursue a spiritual mistress. I will not reinforce your idolatry by answering that prayer. I will be your treasure, but I will not be your tool. And when you think about it, to treat God like little more than a tool, it's the ultimate insult, the ultimate slap in God's face. God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, the God who loved us and cares for us and redeemed us, to treat him as little more than a tool to be used. It's the ultimate insult. It's utterly sinful. But more than that, it's utterly foolish. To treat lesser treasures as that which can give us meaning and purpose in life when we have at our disposal the ultimate treasure, God himself. It's utterly foolish. Listen, God did not leave the glories of heaven. He didn't put on human skin. He didn't walk on this earth and suffer and die an awful bloody death on the cross and rise from the dead. He didn't do all that he did just to give us stuff, just to give us a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a car or a career. He came to give us so much more. Ultimately, he came to give us himself. And the irony is when we come to God, not for stuff, but when we come to God, just for himself, ironically, it is then that we find in him all that our heart desires. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And my prayer for us this morning is that we would repent of our idolatry, that we would come to see that tools are just that, they're tools, things that God has given us in the service of others to bring glory to him, but ultimately our ultimate treasure is God himself. And as we spend time in his presence, as we get to know him better, as we come to appreciate more fully his grace and his kindness and his generosity in our lives, my prayer is that slowly but surely we would begin to reflect something of that generosity back out into the world, that like Barnabas, we would come to give more generously and more gratefully and more genuinely than ever before. Is God your tool, or is he your treasure?
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.